So, time to start. Word of God is coming on. So, good evening, everybody. Just a few practical details before we get started again. I neglected to say, those of you who are veterans at the retreat know this practice, but that it is our practice to save questions and discussions always for the Sunday morning conference. There's no conference on Sunday morning, but it's all to share reactions, feedback, and to pose questions at that time. So, and in the meanwhile, we do that a lot. Many of you have approached me one-on-one, and a lot of us are discussing things among ourselves. So keep that up, please. Also, I draw your attention to this detail in the schedule for tomorrow, that tomorrow's morning conference begins at 9:30. This morning we began at 10:15. Tomorrow we begin at 9:30. The reason for that is to give ourselves plenty of time for the prayer, which will follow the morning conference. And after I finish the last conference, I mentioned I just pulled up this icon of the Pentecost from the internet, and didn't know who that guy was. I said, "Oh, it's Joel. It's David." That happens a lot with icons. But icons have their language and their tradition and their ways of presenting things. And Anna Mosey very kindly found out in the meanwhile who that is, because that's Anna over there. Anna Mosey works in Resurrection Parish in Tualatin, where the parish is developing a beautiful series of icons by a great iconographer. So she either called, did you call her?
I called her
Mary, and asked her, "Who is that?" And this is very interesting, what the answer to that is. This is described as the king of the world. That is to say, a secular king of the world who had all the nations have received the message, and it has its impact on life in the way that a king would rule all the nations of the world. And the scroll there is, Anna, is that the message itself?
No, it symbolizes the 12 tribes, the whole world.
So that it's that relationship that we see developing in Luke between the 12 tribes of Israel, but salvation for the whole world. That's going to come out more strongly still in what we're reading. This frame around him shows, that's typical in icons, two realms of time. Here's where we're all kind of living, but there's this other realm of the spirit, and it invades it, and we're inserted in it, and all the rest. So thanks for that piece of research and that detail. That's nice for us to know. So I want to get back into the text and read it, but maybe it's an occasion for me to remind you of what I said about the Word of God last night, and that I want us to be very mindful of what we're dealing with when we ruminate on the Word of God, when we chew the Word of God. You've seen me doing it now with you. We're quite literally prying the words open, prying the syllables open. But what we're dealing with and what we hold in our hands is a text that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. I remind you that we're dealing with a divine gift, and it's a gift that yields this. I repeat again that the experience, I said that in teaching this, my goal is simply to do that prying open. And that I am well aware that I don't have control over the outcome. I even said I don't want control over the outcome. Had a nice discussion with Scott Mulder about that, who said he was struck by that image because he actually teaches or had taught flying instructions. Well, you've got to have control over the outcome of your teaching, okay? And you want control over the outcome of your teaching. It's because that's not a divine product, flying an airplane, huh? You have to know how to do it. We're dealing with a divine product here, huh? And by dealing with the divine product with our own faith And by increasing each other's faith, by the communion and fellowship that we share together, all sorts of gifts desired by the Spirit are being given to us in these days. And in the quiet ways that the Spirit, in fact, does that. If you are experiencing, as so many of you have told me, interest in the text, surprise, amazement, joy, confusion, this is the way the Spirit comes to us. This is our encounter with Jesus in a very concrete form. This is how the Word is meant to work and to deliver to us the encounter with Jesus, the crucified, who is risen and exalted at God's right hand, and who has sent the promised Spirit. And the promised Spirit has given us these scriptures. And so every time we deal with any part of the scriptures, that's what's happening. I think it's worth repeating that again before we come back into the text, because that will strengthen every little place we stop on the text for you. And open your hearts to what the Spirit indeed will bring out of this effort that we're making together. That said, let's go back to this sacred thing that we are privileged to hold in our hands and take into our minds and into our hearts. Begin tonight where we left off, more or less, at verse 36 of chapter 2, which is the very last sentence of Peter's incredible speech. And I think we enjoyed very much seeing how much was happening in Peter's speech. But his last sentence at verse 36 is to challenge the house of Israel to a decision before what he has declared. And then what follows is the decision that's made. So let's hear his decision again, and I will read it through to the end of this section. So let all the house of Israel, therefore, know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to him." And he testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This very definitely is the end of a development that is extremely important in the whole scheme of the 28 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. We're still right at the beginning of it. But we have finished the first speech of Peter, and the speech of Peter. Michael is telling me to stop talking. That we are experiencing the speech of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Is it not being projected? Is that the problem? Sounds like it is. Oh, is it? That's too bad. Short sound like what? That was me. That was my throat. Is that a battery thing or? Okay.
You don't. You take it off.
That's right.
Duracell.
We're in the realm of the king down there, you know, not in there.
I have rechargeable ones in there too, right?
I'll edit out
if
I recall.
Okay, well, are we back on? It sounds, it's there, really? Okay, all right. Off we go. So, we have experienced the first major discourse in the Acts of the Apostles. Actually, there are many more coming. And we will become accustomed to this pattern of an event and then a discourse or a speech. An event, a discourse that explains it. That's actually how Lucian of Samosata says you ought to write history. So once again here, we have Luke playing to his Gentile audience, playing to the Philos, the Alexandrian Jews, and people as well educated as he is, who would like and observe his techniques here. But where Peter finishes with this challenge, and that's why I began the reading tonight with just that verse, let the whole house of Israel know therefore assuredly that God has made both Lord and Messiah this Jesus whom you crucified. This is drama at its best. Just from a point of storytelling. What are the people going to do? And that includes what is the reader going to do? What do you do in front of this? And we're ready for what's going to happen in verse 37, that the people are stunned by Peter's declamation, literally translated that they were cut to the heart. Just by the by, that the Latin word for that is compunctio, punctured. That's another word. And compunction means being just, boom, your heart just goes. And they said, what shall we do? We read Luke's first volume, and he already put that question, what shall we do, very clearly into relief when all the people were there listening to John the Baptist preaching. John the Baptist was going, and you know, Luke has him going like overboard. John is overboard in the preaching in Luke, and it's all about repent. And the people are pierced to the heart and say, what shall we do? So this is a pattern repeating itself. And when patterns repeat themselves, and they'll repeat themselves repeatedly throughout Luke and Acts. And Luke is showing us by these repeated patterns is that this community is being marked with the same characteristics that marked Jesus. Okay? That's how we know what kind of community we are. Literally marked by those things. Also, at the death of Jesus in Luke's account, we have a detail that we do not have in the other synoptic accounts of the death of Jesus or in John's account either. He shows us a crowd gathered at Jesus's dying, and ready for repentance. I want to read you just that verse. It's Luke chapter 23, verse 48. And the centurion has just said, based on the way he saw Jesus die, surely this was an innocent man. But here's the verse I want you to hear. When the crowds which had assembled for this spectacle saw what had happened, they went home beating their breasts. That's Luke's detail. It's not in the others. But what he shows us is a crowd that has a sense there's something awfully wrong with what just happened here. Indeed, all the people are responsible for the death of Jesus. And yet within that people is a crowd not comfortable with what has just happened. Surely some in those crowd 50 days later are those who came to where the noise was and heard Peter's, what I call this afternoon, offer of a second chance to accept the figure of Jesus. So that's something not to miss. And you could say that people like that, who were in that crowd, who had witnessed Jesus' death and were uneasy about it, hear Peter's speech and are able to make the move of belief. They're ready to do, we could say, what is required by God's action. And when they say, "What shall we do?" All this is a fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus had made already. He said, "You would be empowered and you will proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins." I read that to you last night at the end of Luke's gospel. You will be my witnesses, and repentance of sins will be preached to the ends of the earth. Here, every time Jesus prophesies, soon after that, it's fulfilled. Here it is. Jesus said, "You will preach repentance of sin." Here it is, first big time, good results, 3,000. All right? And it's going to go, by the time it's over, we're at the ends of the earth. But this same pattern of preaching it, repenting, accepting it for the forgiveness of sins, that's going to continue all the way through the book. It's going to continue all the way through the book. It's going to continue all the way down to us. We are this community. That's what we're saying in the creed when we speak of ourselves as an apostolic church. That means we are based in this apostolic experience. This apostolic experience is still our experience. Let's look at verse 29, which is 39, excuse me, which is also interesting. "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." Here is another favorite theme of Luke's that I've been hinting at, but it comes out very vividly here. The promise is to you and to your children. He's echoing the promise to Abraham and to his children. He's still talking to Israel here. Israel is who is gathered. Israel from not just the Jerusalem Israel, but Jerusalem from every part of the world is gathered here. But God is still being very faithful to his promises to Israel. But not only to Israel, but we hear here that the promise is also to those who are far off. That's the Gentile community. And it says to everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. And we will see that in fact, the Lord our God opens this invitation of salvation to the whole world through Israel, through this reestablished Israel, which is reestablished right here, starting with these apostles and Mary, and then expanding outward from that. This phrase, "whoever the Lord summons," or whomever the Lord calls, echoes a phrase that we find also in the prophet Joel, but in a part of the speech that was not cited. This is in Joel chapter 3, verse 5. And to be honest with you, I don't know deeply enough the mentality of the way the ancient Jews loved to play around with texts. But we've seen them doing it a little bit here and there. They love to cite a text, and it's fair to change it a little, as we saw Luke doing, to make your point. That's not considered not still the word of God. But sometimes when they cite a text, They expect you to know the part that isn't cited. We don't do that naturally. They did. So what scholars do will go and say, what surrounds this text? And so listen to what it says in Joel 3, chapter 3, verse 5, about all who call upon the name of the Lord. In Hebrew, it would read like this, translating literally into English. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Joel, right after that, the Joel citation from Peter started in his speech. But Peter did not say that. But that's a good text. I mean, why didn't he cite it? I don't know. I guess it's good midrash. That's the name for playing with text. I don't know if you know that term, midrash. Yeah, it sounds like hogwash or something, but midrash means taking texts, prying them around in different languages, and getting different ideas on the basis of a text. And this is midrash. Peter had done midrash on Psalm 15 and on Psalm 109 and on Joel. That's midrash. Okay, and midrash includes not citing the text, but you have to know it. So that would have been a good text. But Luke, in fact, is citing the text not in Hebrew, but in Greek. Listen to the same text in Greek. For it will be in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem that there will be a remnant, just as the Lord said, and they will be preached the good news, those whom the Lord summons. Those are significant differences between the Greek and the Hebrew. The difference is the Hebrew had those who escape. What the Greek has is a remnant. There's a remnant. 12, 13, 120. And then even more interesting is a whole phrase in the Greek that is not there in the Hebrew at all. And it's perfect for our purposes. They will be preached the good news. The Greek word is evangelizizimoi, which is evangelium. Okay? So it's a perfect text. I wish to heck he would have cited it so we wouldn't have to explain midrash. But as I read in one good commentator where I got this from, and he's very reliable, he says, as is often the case in Midrash, it's the text that not cited that gives you the final punch. But what's the final punch here? The final punch here is that this text is very sharply fulfilled in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, where this upper room is, a remnant shall have the gospel preached to them. And all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Which is exactly what Peter said. Do that and you will be saved. That's where this language is coming from. And 3,000 people do it. Text fulfilled. Okay? That's the Jewish diaspora Septuagint mentality, okay? Which is the mentality we need to penetrate the text, pry it open, get all this stuff out of it. Let's summarize what has happened here with the conversion of 3,000 on that one day, underlining the fact that we're right here in Jerusalem with prophecies about Jerusalem fulfilled. We could say that the realization of the restored people of God has taken place on Pentecost within historic Judaism. God has not left Judaism behind. This is exactly and precisely Luke's message. And furthermore, This new restored Israel has a vocation for the rest of the world. Through Israel, the promises that are enjoyed on this day in Pentecost by this remnant is to extend now to the whole world, to the ends of the earth. And in that sense, we have, once again, the rest of the story predicted here. Keep reading in Acts, and you'll see that story move. That said, we can read on, because we've reached a kind of climax here, where Luke has what is called, by scholars, one of his famous summaries. So here's one of his famous summaries. After he gets going so far, he goes, oh, and just has some sweet verses that kind of sum it all up in kind of in an idyllic kind of way. Listen to this, what happens. It's at verse 42 to the end of the chapter. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. This is the 3,000 of them, huh? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What a scene of peace, beauty, idealistically described, if you will. It's not all like this. Lots of fights coming up in the story. But to feel this scene that Luke has created here in this summary. What he's describing is the inner life of the community. We should observe very carefully in verse 42, because this will be repeated in another summary in chapter 4, the four elements of what constituted the inner life of the community. The teaching of the apostles, that's the first. The second is fellowship. That's the name of our retreat. Same thing. In some ways, I prefer the translation for the Greek. It's the Greek koinonia, communion. It's that whole communion together, all of us together. But in any case, fellowship, koinonia, breaking of bread and prayers. And then those four elements are elaborated in the next verses. The teaching is expressed in terms of the phrase wonders and signs. And we already saw wonders and signs in the Joel prophecy. Actually, we read a lot about wonders and signs in Jesus' own lips in volume 1. He was telling, wonders and signs will be worked by you in my name. Now it's happening. He's off the scene, and expect the wonders and signs to start rolling out. And they already have. And in a generic summary description, that's something we could say that characterizes the communities. Wonders and signs that create awe among the people. So there's a great impact in Jerusalem. This, again, this is the restored kingdom within historic Judaism. The point is theological. It's just not a historical curiosity that I'm making here. That Israel is restored at Pentecost is vital to Christian theology, as opposed to, oh, a whole new thing has started. This is a different religion. Uh-uh. This is Israel's religion fulfilled. The other dimension, the breaking of the bread, which is in terms of meals shared in homes. Some interpreters think it as referring to the Eucharist, and eventually it does become a term for celebrating the Eucharist, but it's also a more generic term for sharing meals in each other's homes. And the prayers, which is attendance at temple, which is another very strong sign that there's not a new religion underway here, but we're going up to the temple saying the same prayers, but saying them with the understanding that is given us now by the Spirit of power that comes from Jesus. You can just smell it, that Luke's picture of the community here is an idealized picture of the community. And when I say that, I'm making more an observation about literary style than about fact. If Luke's literary style is idealized, it doesn't mean the community wasn't like this. There had to have been elements like this in the community, but all the dirt is kind of off the picture, and you're dressed up and look good in the picture that day. But that's a literary thing that Luke is doing once again for his Gentile audience, because Greek literature is full of descriptions of idealized communities. And one of the most influential and best known of those would have been from Plato himself, who described ancient Athens as a city in which all the citizens held their goods in common. Just like, like Christians didn't invent this ideal. That was like a Greek ideal before Greeks had to start dealing with all the selfish things that human beings have as well, which they had from the start. But if Greeks are going to present an ideal, they'll say, Athens, nobody in need, all goods shared. And Athens, of course, had not achieved that. The philosophical schools, many of them spoke of the supreme value of sharing goods in common. And one of the great philosophers of the period is Pythagoras, of whom we have his life. And there's we speak at length in the life of Pythagoras of the ideal of friendship and fraternity and sharing goods in common. So by writing in the style of the life of Pythagoras or in the style of Plato about an ideal community, what Luke is saying in an encultured way is we all know that those communities don't exist in Athens and in the philosophical schools anymore, but here today on Pentecost and henceforth, that ideal is realized in the Christian community. He will come back to it in that same way. So that's what I mean when I say it's an idealized picture. I don't mean to say it didn't exist, but his style of appropriating this description is literary in the sense of trying to attract that kind of attention. The appropriation of this ideal and style by Luke exercised tremendous influence through the centuries on our Christian imagination. And in fact, the summary that we see here and that we will see later in chapter 4 was one of the most influential texts on ancient monasticism. And one of the things the ancient monks were trying to do is say, let's do this literally. We know it's an ideal, but let's do this literally. What's that now? Dedication to the teaching of the apostles. Koinonia, communion, meals together, and the temple prayers, always, daily. This is the way the community was living, and we have the further ideal that as a result of this, all of the people of the city were impressed by the apostles, and everyone fell into a good mood. That's the ideal, all right? With this restoration of Israel, with this restoration of the people, in some sense, we could say that the first part of Jesus' prophecy that we read in the very first verses here, or in the last verses of the gospel, has very definitely been fulfilled. That, and in a way that we did not expect. The question, will you restore now the kingdom to Israel? And the kingdom to Israel is restored in this unexpected and unimagined descent of the Holy Spirit that really does turn this community into a community of what, to use Jesus' words, of his witnesses. That's what the apostolic community now is. We also saw in the prediction the geographical thrust of where this story is going. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. So theoretically, Luke's done what he needs to do in Jerusalem and could get his story out of town and move it on. But he doesn't. We stay in Jerusalem for a few more stunning scenes. And that's what we have next. I would say so far the emphasis has been on Peter, on all of the apostles receiving the Spirit, on Peter as an obvious kind of leader within the group. He led the choice of bringing the number back to 12 again. In the gospel, Jesus gives him this role of leadership among the 12. So he's exercising an arrangement there by Jesus. So Peter is the interpreter of the Pentecost event. That's not a surprise. The other apostles are there with him in that. And in that sense, it's an apostolic interpretation. But what is at issue now in the restored people with the event interpreted? All the focus has been really on the whole community, the nascent community in the upper room, and then eventually the 3,000, finishing with this all of them together sort of scene. Now, what's going to happen in chapter 3 and 4 is that Luke feels required to face another problem. And he does it again through narrative and speech. And the problem is, okay, if this is the community restored, who are the leaders of the community restored? The Sanhedrin? The high priest? The people that put Jesus to death? In theory, any of them could have converted. The story shows us that none of them did. And so, again, a pattern repeats itself. It wasn't the people as a whole that rejected Jesus, but the people's leaders did. In fact, the last thing we see is the people as a whole beating their breasts and uneasy at what had happened. Meanwhile, the religious leaders have very definitely rejected Jesus, and the story that is about to come up is watching a very definite rejection of the apostles' role in the city. Here's the story. The pattern again will be Luke tells a story, and then the story needs to be interpreted. Chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of those who entered the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him with John and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention upon them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up, he stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people and said, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this?" Boom. We'll stop there, okay? But that's the scene, that's the event, and "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this?" Another long speech is coming, so we'll do the long speech tomorrow. But let's look carefully at this description of the healing. The healing story, which follows the usual pattern of the gospel tradition, it echoes very closely the healing of the paralytic by Jesus in chapter 5 of the first volume of Luke. It's the paralytic carried on the mat that they lower down through the ceiling. So we're supposed to get a connection. Wow, Jesus, we were all impressed. Jesus could do that. Well, now look who's doing it. Again, pattern. The church is being marked with the same power that Jesus had. Now the church has that power. Now the apostles have that power. But from the standpoint of just, again, the telling of the story, we have here a very well-developed description. And so to look at the details is going to help us to notice what we have in the tradition, in the description. The first thing I would observe that the story very subtly but nicely exemplifies the summary elements of the community that we saw in the idealized picture. We see the apostles frequenting the temple. That's what they were said in the idealized picture to be doing. We see that they have no money to give the beggar because all things are held in common in the community. We see that they are about to work a sign and a wonder, which the community was said to be doing all the time. And the community was described as stimulating positive results. Well, everyone comes running and seeing this guy thing, and everyone's in awe and wonder. So we have the idealized thing. Here's a specific version of it. And we can think that Luke had other stories he could have told, because we already heard in the idealized, every day they were working wonders among the people. I can't tell them all. I'll tell this one. But why does he choose a story of the paralytic? In part because he can echo the story of the gospel so well. That certainly has to be one of the reasons. But the healing of somebody who is sick is, for Luke, as it is told by the gospel, the healing of the people of Israel. And Jesus is emphasized by Luke's gospel to be especially careful and looking out for the poor and the marginalized. That's definitely a theme of Luke's gospel. So to choose to zero in on a lame man is a good choice on Luke's part. Other things that parallel, we'll see that there's a reaction later coming up by the Sanhedrin to this thing, asking, by what authority did you cure this man? But we've heard that question already in the gospel. When Jesus, when the man is lowered from the ceiling, he says, "Your sins are forgiven. Take courage." And they say, "By what authority do you do that?" The answer will be Jesus' own authority here, but the answer of the apostles will be by the authority of Jesus' name they did it. That's going to be the ultimate answer. That's coming up in the speech. Something else, though, to notice that is a nice contrast in this story is that a lame man, according to Jewish law, is considered blemished. Vis-a-vis the temple. He's not quite as blemished as a blemished animal. A blemished animal cannot be offered in sacrifice. But a blemished man cannot share in the priesthood and could not share in all the prayers. So the apostles are dealing with the kind of people that Jesus was partial to, the poor and the outcasts. And by the time it's over, and it happens very quickly, this guy, who could not have any rights within the temple cult, is jumping around and leaping around in the temple, praising God. This is Luke having fun. Ha, 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 jumping up and down. I mean, nobody does that, you know? But that's a lovely little touch of humor or joy in the scene that we're meant to enjoy. Also, the phrase, I'm zeroing in on all the details we find here in the description of the story. The comment of Peter that we have neither silver nor gold because the community holds all goods in common, but also it could perhaps be meant to echo certainly the rich adornment of the temple gates, right where they are, which in Luke's gospel is described as full of glittering gold and silver. So there's a sort of contrast, like, we don't have any of that stuff, but what I have I give you. It's a very strong phrase, huh? I don't have money, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. By attaching Peter's speech immediately to this healing, and there's a lot of new things that Luke wants to have come out in Peter's speech, by attaching it immediately to his healing, Luke has dramatically established another connection between the apostles and Jesus. They are now teaching in the temple. And that was one of Luke's beautiful descriptions of Jesus. Every day he was teaching in the temple. Now, here's Peter and John at the temple, and because of the healing that they did, they are there in the temple teaching about him. I love the detail that you have in verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together in the portico. This, for me, that's an icon for meditation, huh? He's clinging to them. They are the apostles, and they start teaching. Okay? That's the scene, and that's the very careful way, we could say, in which Luke sets the stage for this next speech. Let's just start in on it, and enough to get us wondering where it's all going to go. At verse 12, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? And why do you stare at us as though out of our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." Goes right into preaching the central message again, the declaration of the story about Jesus. But the language is such that it is directed still to Israel. Who glorified Jesus? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if that's so, you better listen. This is Peter teaching in the temple. That's the context. This is Jerusalem being renewed by this power of the Spirit. This is the very condensed formula of the whole original kerygma of the faith, not dissimilar, but in some ways distinguishable from what we heard on the day of Pentecost. How does he describe Jesus here? As God's servant. You could also translate that as God's child. The Greek word pais, servant. child, one of the ancient titles of Jesus. In any case, described again, those that are listening assigned responsibility for Jesus' death, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. We didn't have that detail in the Pentecost speech. The reason why it wasn't in the Pentecost speech is because in the Pentecost speech, Peter was working very hard to bring all of Israel back and to say it's a second chance. Those who didn't take the second chance are being given less outs this time. And they're being reminded of a detail in the story that Pilate really didn't want this. In other words, the Jewish leaders have even more responsibility because Pilate was trying to do it. It's an interesting historical detail. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. Look at all these phrases of what we did in another context in years past, of the dynamic tension between death and resurrection in the apostolic preaching of Jesus. When we come to the jugular vein center of the message, it's always, you killed him, God raised him up. And to this we are witnesses. The very important thing, that's not a throwaway phrase. To this we are witnesses. This is why they are doing what they're doing. They feel responsible for the story and for witnessing to the story. You will be my witnesses, Jesus said. Now it's happening, and we are his witnesses. That's everything that Jesus said in those opening verses of Acts becomes the story here and becomes the dramatic and exciting story. To this, we are witnesses. And by his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith which is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. What's interesting about that is how tightly Peter has placed the basic kerygma, the basic message of you killed him, God raised him up, we are his witnesses, beside what has just happened in the healing. You see that? He could have gone on about with the message, but no, he comes right back to the healing and said, you want to understand what I'm talking about? This man's healed in his name. The name of Jesus is what healed this man. How does that happen? Unless God has raised him up. So right inside the message, he puts the miracle. That's the point of the speech this far. But he's not over yet. He goes on with the preaching. So he sandwiches the miracle with first the kerygma of you killed him, God raised him up. This man is cured by faith in that. And verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance as also your rulers did. So here comes a third chance. He's letting them off the hook after having putting them on the hook. Okay? And we will develop the rest of that tomorrow because it's as you can see, it's a long argument. What we have here is this is the way that Luke simply unfolds his theology around where are you going to find the evidence that Jesus is risen? And the evidence that you find that Jesus is risen is not that you go meet him and shake his hand and touch him somewhere. No, he ascended into heaven. The evidence that Jesus is risen is in this community. The evidence that Jesus is risen is in the way this community experiences the life of the Holy Spirit in it. The evidence that Jesus is risen is that by faith in his name, this man jumps around in the temple. That's the evidence that Jesus is risen. The evidence that Jesus is risen is in the Pentecost community. And I said something like that earlier this morning when we first came at it, and I'd like to finish with that thought tonight. That what we have in Pentecost is a description of how the community experiences resurrection. What we have in the Gospels are narrations of what it was like for Jesus. He's up. He's doing this. He's saying this. And everyone's amazed. But what we have in Pentecost is with Jesus risen, then his spirit, his power fills us and makes us witnesses, effective witnesses to his resurrection. Okay, sleep well tonight.